Please have Matthew 9 open in front of you in verses 18 through 22. This morning we're going to look at these miracles over the next couple of weeks, God willing, and to look at the power of the Lord Jesus over death, the conqueror of death. On my journey to London this week, I read a book by a man called Dovin Williams, and the book is called My Sunflower Girl. And really it's a very heartbreaking and moving book which tells of the experience of when Dovin and Caroline lost their eldest daughter, Megan, and she was just 10 years old. And Dovin was one of the pastors at Grace Baptist in Southport when I was there in my later teenage years and during university years too. And I can remember when it happened, and I can remember the extraordinary prayer meetings that took place when Megan was in hospital fighting for her life, and Dovin and Caroline were at her side. And really, from what seemed an innocent bump on the head at school, Megan, when she got home that day, began to complain of a very sore head, and she rapidly declined in the next couple of hours. And really, as things developed very quickly after that, it was found that she had suffered a major bleed on the left side of the brain. And after a number of days, the Lord Jesus took Megan to be with him. She professed faith very clearly in her life. But Dovin, when he writes honestly about the depth and the horror of death and grief and wrestling with the sovereignty of God and trusting the Lord in the midst of it all. But at one point he speaks about coming back from the hospital when things seemed so bleak and he was taking a shower, and this is what he writes. He says, "As the warm water flowed over me, my numbed emotions began to melt. Then a deep, deep groaning came from within me. It was a feeling that I had never experienced before. The enormity of her loss was only just beginning to dawn upon me, and I moaned out at my grief. This was the bathroom in which I had bathed Megan so many times. This was the place where I had knelt and we had talked together. This is the place where she'd cover her eyes while I rinsed her hair. And there on the wall hung her colourful picture, and I wandered into other rooms, and inevitably so many objects evoked memories of Megan. Is this how it was going to be? Just memories and pain. Megan may have been taken to heaven, but I wanted her with me." And it just struck me, you know, the churning despair and the horror of death. And even if we are believers, even if we have that certain hope, that true hope in the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over death, we still see and feel the devastating effects of death. We're living in a dying world where all of us face the inevitability of death. Our world is marked by tragedy. It is marked by sorrow. Our world is marked by sadness and death and dying. And since the fall of man in Genesis 3, the earth has been ruined by sin and the curse. And the consequences of that, they're constantly around us. They impact every one of us. Life marred by tears and pain and tragedy and disasters and sickness and death. And many examples could be given of how some of you in your lives have known these things. Those that we know, their lives have been hit with tragedy. Could even tell you of people in this past week who have heard of facing awful suffering and trials, diagnosis of cancer and certain futures. I've been at the bedsides of those who have been close to eternity. I've been on hospital wards where people are crying out in agony and anguish. All of that is part of the effects of sin and the curse. It's all around us. You know, it's no wonder that Jesus wept when he came to the grave of Lazarus. You know, John's gospel tells us that when he arrived at that bleak scene, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, was weeping. The Jews were weeping. And it says that he groaned in his spirit, that it troubled him deeply. There was a deep pain. There was a hurting. And it wasn't just what had happened to Lazarus, but the depth and insight, the infinity of his mind, which comprehended all the consequences of sin, all the pain that it brought to man. And he wept. And the Jews saw the manner of his love. And it says in that account that some questioned whether he himself could have prevented the death of Lazarus. And when he heard that, he groaned deeply in himself again. And this, for our sympathetic Savior, more than we can truly understand it, it hurt him deeply. You see, that was not the desire of God. All things were created for good, the blessing of man, but sin ruined it all. But the Bible tells us that God, in his sovereign purposes, will deal with sin, will reverse the curse, and the day will come in the end when God will wipe every tear away from the eyes of his people. And there will be no more death and no more sorrow and no more suffering and no more crying and no more pain. The former things will have passed away. But who can destroy disease? Who can overcome death and sorrow and pain? Who can reverse the curse? Who can deal with sin? Well, the Old Testament points to Messiah, the great King, the Anointed One, the Son of God. He would do it. He would have the power to conquer sin, to overcome death, the enemy, and renew all things. And when Jesus the Messiah came into the world, his first coming, he demonstrated that power. And though it is yet to be fully realized, the work has been done, his victory secured because of the cross. And during his earthly ministry, he showed again and again that he had the power and the authority to do this great work. And he healed people, he raised the dead, he forgave sin, and he showed wonderful glimpses of what his kingdom would be. And the miracles were the verification of his power. John 5, Jesus said that the day would come when he would raise the dead from their graves. And he demonstrated his power to do that. And throughout Matthew, this is what we see. We see this evidence being laid before us, showing the credentials of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Matthew 4, verses 23 to 25. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics. He healed them. He didn't heal them for their own sake only, but that he might demonstrate his power. He didn't heal all of them because they all had faith or because they were all worthy. He healed them in order that he might show that he could heal all disease, that there was no limit to his capacity. Matthew 9:35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. You see, Matthew wants you to understand that Jesus is the King, that he's qualified in every way, that he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies in every way. And all these specific sets of miracles display his power. Power over disease, power over nature, power over the supernatural, power over sin, and now we'll see power over death. And in this section, this latter part of Matthew 9, you have three main miracles. So Jesus will raise the dead. He will give sight to the blind, and he will give speech to the dumb. So he can raise the whole person, and to show you his power over every element, he can give life to the dead parts as well, whether the eyes or the tongue. And you see, that is the vital question. Can Jesus overcome death? Can he conquer death? Can he do that ultimate work? You know, there's a scientist called G.B. Hardy. This is what he said. He said, when I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. The first question, has anybody ever conquered death? And the second question, if they did they make a way for me to conquer death too? And he said, I checked the tombs of Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad, and they were all occupied. But I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And then I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do that? And I opened the Bible and began to read of his grace and his saving work and his words, because I live, you shall live also. You see, that's the question. Lord Jesus Christ, can you conquer death? Can you reverse the curse? Do you hold in your hands the keys of death and hell? He said himself, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the question. Do you take him at his word? Do you believe him? And I want you to see in this miracle, particular verses 18 onwards, not only the miracle itself, but how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with people. Because his tenderness and his gentleness And his loving kindness, as well as his authority and his power and the wonder of his majesty, they all shine through. So we're going to consider some of these elements together. And so look at verse 18, and I want you to see the accessibility of the Saviour. Look at what it says in verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came. You know, in the midst of answering that question that the disciples of John the Baptist had brought about fasting and Jesus exposed their empty religion, this ruler comes. And it just shows that the Saviour was accessible. People could come to him. You know, he wasn't isolated away from people. He wasn't in some monastery somewhere. He wasn't hidden away or away from the people. He moved amongst the people. God dwelling in the midst. He was on the streets. He was in the villages. He was walking the roads. He was in the synagogues. He was in people's homes. He was accessible. He was compassionate. He was amongst the people, counseling and healing and teaching. Sometimes this would be for days at a time when relentlessly people would come with their questions and their troubles and their sorrows. I just say that's a staggering thing. There he was, the creator of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and he's amongst the people. And he's surrounded by the people. You know, that should be such an encouragement to us to see the purposes of God, because it tells us that God is accessible. He is the God who is near, the God who has revealed himself, the God who has condescended to come and dwell amongst men and women like you and me. And here there are two people in particular who approach the Lord Jesus Christ. One is a ruler, the other is an outcast. One is well, the other is a sick lady. One is wealthy, the other is poor. And so you see the diversity of the people trying to get to him. And in this great crowd, you had Pharisees who were looking to trick him and condemn him. Then you had all the curious, and then you had the sick and the people with anxieties. You had the outcasts and the slaves and the beggars, those hurting, trying to have their needs met. And the Lord Jesus Christ was right there in the midst of them. He was not aloof. He was not far off. He was near. And then also see the availability of the Saviour. And even though he was accessible to the crowds, he graciously dealt with individuals. That's a very lovely thing, you know, that the Lord deals with individuals and that he's available for them. Now, it's interesting. Matthew says, behold, you know, so in verse 18, behold, in other words, this is something shocking that is about to happen, something remarkable. Why? Because the man who comes is a ruler. And the other gospel accounts, Mark and Luke, they tell us that he was the chief elder of the synagogue in Capernaum. Jairus was his name. Now, in those days, synagogues were ruled by elders. They oversaw and administered the whole work of the synagogue. It was their responsibility to make sure that everything was done properly, and they oversaw every element of public worship. And they were men of great influence, not only in the synagogue, but also in society at large. And so there would be these elders in the synagogue. And from the synagogue elders, one would be appointed as a chief elder. So he would have the final responsibility. He would be the key man. Jairus was that man in Capernaum. He was a key figure in the religious establishment. And as we have seen previously in our dealings in Matthew's gospel, the religious establishment, particularly the Pharisees, oh, they hated the Lord Jesus. They are in total opposition against him. But this man, this chief elder, he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might think someone of standing like that might have wanted to be discreet, might have wanted to introduce himself quietly, explain his position, and then maybe ask for a private conversation, you know, because there was so much for him to lose in coming publicly to Jesus. But there was no hiding of himself, no protecting of himself here. He came, and not only did he come to the Lord Jesus, but he worshipped him. He worshipped him in the midst of that crowd that had gathered around where everybody could see. Now, it's interesting. In the New Testament, there are effectively two words in Greek that are used for worship. And the essential element in both is humility, selfless humility. One of the words for worship means to bow before in reverence. The other word for worship means to serve with obedience. Both speak of humility. Now, here in our passage, the meaning is to bow before someone and to kiss their feet or to kiss the hem of their garment or even to kiss the ground in front of them. And so this leading religious figure, this chief elder, this man of standing comes and prostrates himself before Jesus. Such reverence was recognized in that culture only to be given to the divine or a king who stated his divinity. It wasn't done to anybody else. You know, Matthew loves to use the word worship. 13 times he uses it. Why? Because it emphasizes the divinity of the Lord Jesus. His kingship, his right to be worshipped. And so this man, this chief elder, he comes and he lays himself out before the Lord Jesus Christ and he worships him. Now, why does he do it? Why does this man come to Jesus like this? Verse 18, my daughter has just died. You know, Matthew's summary account is much shorter than what is there in Mark and Luke. And they tell us that this man came to Jesus and his daughter was dying. But later, as he was speaking with Jesus, news comes through that she had died. Matthew condenses it together. And so the man comes and says, my daughter has died. You know, the other writers tell us that the little girl was just 12 years old. In Jewish culture, a girl was proclaimed to be a woman from the age of 12 years and one day. So this little girl was just flowering into full womanhood. And as one explained, those 12 years of sunshine had turned into the shadow and valley of death. And so Jairus came and he didn't care about the social pressures. He didn't care about his position. He didn't care about the empty religion because his daughter was dead. And there was nothing in his religious system that could deal with that. And the Lord was already working on his heart. Because he comes with real trust in the power of Jesus. Notice what he says. He says, come and lay your hand on her and she will live. There is no doubt in that. There's no hesitation. He turned from all his pride. He turned from the religious establishment and he came to Jesus. He fell on his face. He worshipped and he cried out to the only one who could help him. Oh Lord, my daughter is dead. Now see these things about this man. His need was deep. You know, if people don't see their need of a Savior, they'll never come to him. You know, I was speaking to someone recently who said to me, oh, I don't need Jesus. I don't need Jesus Christ. And there are many who say that. And if you're here this morning and you don't see your need for the Savior, you'll not come to him. And that's why we here as a company of believers are praying that the people on our hearts who don't see any need of the Savior will, by the grace of God, be convicted. Will know that deep sense of sin, the pain and the desperation of what it is to be outside of Christ, that all human props that you're leaning on will be taken away to drive you to the Savior. You know, this man seems to have understood the power of Christ. Maybe already he believed some of the claims and been ordered the miracles, but he'd not come to Jesus before this time. But now his daughter was dead. This tragic situation in his life had made him realize that the one that he needed above all others was the Savior. And he came desperate. He came because of that deep anguish of pain, such a hurting unlike anything else. His heart was crushed. And where else could he go? This man suddenly realized that all was not well. He felt the effect of the curse, the reality of sin. And this man came and the Lord was available to him. Also, not only did he have a great, deep need, but he also had faith. Jesus was there and Jairus came and he really believed that Jesus could raise the dead. It was extraordinary faith. You know, Jesus had marveled in the previous chapter the centurion's faith because the centurion had believed that Jesus could heal his servant with a word. But this faith was staggering because Jairus believed that Jesus could put his hand on a dead person and raise them from the dead. Now, I believe this faith will become saving faith in due course. And notice that Jesus is so lovely. In the midst of all that is there, he arose and he went with him. He didn't say, oh, well, Jairus, you know, these things are there and it's a bit too difficult for me right now. Look at how busy I am and I haven't really got time for you and maybe I'll get around to it eventually and all these people are there. Sometimes, You know, the Lord wants us to meet the individual in their circumstances. And we need to be sensitive to that. He had time for Jairus. It's interesting, I was thinking of that circumstance and that idea. And you know, you think of Acts chapter 8. Philip was being greatly used of the Lord, an incredible blessing. He was preaching the gospel, many people were being saved. There was great joy in the city, and then the Lord just led Philip away from that situation, a great blessing, and he took him away to go from there to a specific person, to the Ethiopian person. And Philip then shares the gospel, the Ethiopian believes by the grace of God and is baptized. And then the Lord takes Philip and puts him back with the rest. You see, the individual was important on that occasion. And there are times when there's a major need in a person's life, and the Lord was not insensitive to that. John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He was available to the individual. He was available to Jairus, even in the midst, because it was a divine appointment. And in that sovereign plan and purpose, he would demonstrate great power. But in the midst of this crowd, as Jesus arises to follow, this other issue occurs. And this is where we'll draw all together. The healing of the woman with the issue of blood. You know, this crowd, the approach of the chief elder, no doubt the crowd was buzzing and a shock reaction of those around what has just taken place. And in the midst of that, another miracle happens. In the purposes of God, this healing takes place. And all of this was to delay the movement to the house when the girl was dead and the funeral was to be in place. So I want you to see, not only was the Savior available, but we see now that he's reachable. Look at verses 19 to 20. So Jesus goes with Jairus, and so did the disciples. And Mark and Luke add that not only did they go, but the crowd goes with them as well. So it's just this huge movement of people going towards the house of Jairus, and they're all pressing around the Savior. And Matthew says, suddenly, it's the same emphasis as, behold, this is shocking, this is amazing. Suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years comes from behind and touches the hem of his garment. She touches him. She touches his garment. Now, in the culture, women did not go around touching men. And the word touch here doesn't mean just a light glance. It means to take a firm hold. It means to clutch. And even more than that, this woman had a particular issue of blood which she had been suffering from for 12 years. It's interesting, isn't it, when you look. Jairus' daughter had given him 12 years of richness and joy, whereas this lady had suffered for 12 years, 12 years of tears. And so what is this issue of blood? Well, we don't know the cause of why this was taking place, only that it was an ongoing issue, that it would involve a loss of strength, it would be a very private problem, and it would cause terrible embarrassment as well as awful physical effects. It could even, in extreme cases, lead to death. And in addition to that, the Old Testament law, Leviticus 12 and Leviticus 15, said in normal circumstances, a woman who was unclean in this manner, unclean, should be separate, should be out for 7 days after. Now, the particular part of the law was to serve as an illustration of what sin does, that sin spoils and it defiles and it corrupts. But for this woman, it was unending. So there was no return after 7 days. And so this woman had been, by the law's definition, unclean for 12 years. Now, what did that mean? It means she could never go to the synagogue. It meant that she could never go to the temple, never engage in any of the religious activity. It meant she was an outcast. It meant that if she touched her husband or her children or her friends, even if she touched a stranger, they would also be ceremonially unclean. And so she was a total outcast. And Mark also tells us in his account that she had endured much from the physicians of the day. So she'd spent all the money she had and trying to find some cure. And now she was in poverty. And her problem had become worse. And the physicians had no way of helping her. To give you one example of what the physicians would advise in the day, this prescription for a woman who had this problem, according to the Talmud, was to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a cotton bag in the winter. And that was meant to sort things out. That's ludicrous. For 12 years, this dear woman lived in utter isolation from all human relationships, never able to be near, let alone consider approaching the Lord. And what an awful situation. But she touched him. She touched his garment. Why? The same two reasons as Jairus. She had a deep, painful, desperate need, and she had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, how many consider the claims of Christ, but they won't trust him? They won't come to him. There are many excuses. But amongst other things, you know what it is? They're not desperate enough. They don't realize the gravity and the seriousness of their situation outside of Christ. This woman was. She was desperate. And you know what is so amazing is this. Even though Jesus was on his way to the home of Jairus to heal his daughter, he wasn't so preoccupied with that mission that he didn't have time for this poor woman. You know, I think that's a lovely thing for us to remember. The Lord Jesus Christ is never too busy for us. He knows the number of hairs upon our head. He knows everything about us. He knows all the worries that weigh us down. He knows every pain that we experience before we even tell him. And even though he is governing and upholding and sustaining the vast universe every moment, he still knows us. And he cares for his children and his people. And he listens to us. You know, as we read in Psalm 8, who are we that he should have a moment's concern about how we are? And yet here we see that he pauses to deal with this woman. And as the Lord is moving through the crowd, this lady is struck with this conviction. Look at verse 21. She said to herself. Now, I want you to understand there that again, literally, in the original, it means she kept on saying to herself again and again, if only I touch his garment, if only I touch his garment, I'll be made well. Now, what did that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22, the Jews were told that their garments had to be marked with a certain type of fringe at the bottom of their garments. As one explains, in reality, they were like tassels. And so they wove a blue thread through their garment, and from that, they had four tassels of a bright blue color woven in specific configuration with specific thread, seven times around and eight times around. Now, there was significance in the numbers. Why? Well, without going into all the detail, when you put it together, it represented the Word of God. So faithfulness, loyalty to the Word of God, and holiness unto the Lord were all signified in those tassels. So wherever a Jewish person went in the world, as they looked at their garments, as they saw their tassels, they knew that they belonged to God. Every time they put their garment on or took it off, they believed that it served as a reminder. And so the hem for the Jews had certain significance about the faithfulness of God, the Word of God, and the holiness. The holiness of God and holiness unto the Lord. Now, Matthew 23, verse 5 tells us that the Pharisees made their tassels extra large, because the larger your tassels, the holier and closer to God you are meant to be. That's what they thought. Now, the Orthodox Jews, even today, still have those tassels on their prayer shawls. And so this woman, she struggles through, and finally she manages to catch the hem, to catch the tassels. And so you can see it is the unclean touching that symbol of holiness. It is a beautiful picture of the sinner coming to the sinless one. As one says, our faith may be feeble, our courage may be small, our grasp of the gospel and its promises may be weak and trembling. But the grand question is, do we really trust only in Christ? Do we look to Jesus and only to Jesus for pardon and peace? Weak faith in Christ gives an interest in Christ as surely as strong faith, because it's the object of your faith that saves you. He that only touches the hem of Christ's garment shall never perish. And she was healed instantly when she touched it. Her whole world was transformed in an instant. You know, in Mark 5, verse 30, it says this, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him. Now, you need to understand that. It is not speaking of a limited power being exhausted, but a personal awareness of what had happened. A personal awareness of action. And Jesus, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Immediately she was healed. Immediately Jesus felt the power go out of him. His power is personal. You know, sometimes when you talk to people, they think of God as some kind of massive, impersonal force. And sometimes we can be in danger of overextending the concept of his impassibility. To say that God is impassible means that he does not, that he's not affected by what men do or do not do. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't feel every expression of power, whether it's power expressed in grace or power expressed in wrath, whether it's sanctifying power or glorifying power or justifying grace. And so the expulsion of divine power that comes from him into the life of that woman, Jesus actually experienced. He knew. He experienced the power flow that created that woman's body anew. It replaced the old with a brand new organ system inside. And it was immediate. It's a rich insight into the reality that our God is not detached. He's not unfeeling in the sense that he has no personal connection to us. While he is unaltered by what men do, he is still personally engaged in every act of power. And so this woman is remarkably transformed. And the Lord takes the faith of Jairus, which maybe began as some having some self-interest. Here he takes the trembling faith of this lady, and by grace he leads them both into the fullness of a genuine relationship with him. Now, some have an issue with what the Lord says. What did he mean when he said, "Your faith has made you well"? Do you know, there are many who get in all sorts of difficulty in this. You need to remember that Jesus healed all who came to him, those who had faith, those who didn't have faith. So we need to ask the question, was this woman's faith directly responsible for her healing? Because this is the argument that you hear. Oh, well, you didn't get better, or you didn't get healed because you didn't believe enough. Is that really true? Is that what it's saying? Well, in the Greek, it is not the word for healing. It is the word for saved or salvation. So Jesus actually says, "Your faith has saved you." Jesus healed all who came regardless of faith. But he saved only those who were given true faith in him. The other accounts show that Jesus drew her out and made it clear that not only had she been healed, but that she had been forgiven of sin. He even says here in our passage, doesn't he? Be of good cheer, just like he said to the paralyzed man who was healed. Be of good cheer, daughter. That's a lovely expression, isn't it? Daughter, your faith has saved you. You know, not only had she been healed, but forgiven of sin. You see, Jesus always knew the difference between the curious press of the crowd and the grasping of the soul and the faithful soul. And we see his reachability, and we see the way in which he so graciously deals with her. Now, we'll come to the rest next time, but two things as we close that were shown in the lives of Jairus and this woman that brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace. One was that deep sense of need, that desperation over their condition. And the other was the belief and conviction that only Jesus could help them. Only Jesus could deliver them and save them. And you know, it's the same today. We need that deep sense of need and desperation over our sinful condition. And we need that belief that only Jesus Christ can save sinners. Only he can deliver sinners. Only he can save us from sin and death and the enemy. And friends, he is able to save you from your sin. He's able to save you from your ruin. And he's able to meet you in the midst of that right now, just where you are. But you need to know that you're a sinner. You need to know that you're unable to save yourself. And you need to know that the only one who can deal with you in your sin is the Savior who went to the cross to die for sinners, to rescue them, and he can deliver you if you follow that command to repent and believe. And if you come, you know, he is a glorious Savior. He came into this world, he pitched his tent amongst us to come and do that mighty work which will result in the reversal of the curse, and how gracious he is with people who do not deserve such, and that he is a saviour to whom we can come, who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who cares, who is sensitive, who loves, who has compassion. And if you're here this morning, and maybe you're hurting, desperate, known pain, realize your sin, convicted of it, but have not yet come to Jesus Christ, I pray that God by his grace would draw you. I pray that you would know that conviction and that desperation, and that you wouldn't go anywhere else, because there is nowhere else to go. Only Jesus can save. There isn't anywhere else to go but to Jesus Christ. And indeed, if you come by his grace and repentance and faith, he will not turn you away. He's a wonderful Saviour, does wonderful things, and indeed those who know him would testify that he deserves all our adoration and praise, because he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah who came, and one day he will come again in great glory, and all death and tears will be dealt with forever, and we shall be with him, and that will be glorious. And I hope that you long for that day as much as I do. Amen.